Today we are talking about small details and wrinkled noses. It'll all make sense in a moment, I promise. So we're jumping back into Luke chapter 16. I realize it's been a little bit of a back and forth hopscotch situation. We were in Luke 15 and most of the prodigal son, and then we jumped to Luke 16 and talked about the shrewd manager, and then back to 15 to talk again about the older son, and now we're back to 16. And we're going to be unpacking what happens in Luke 16, verses 10 through 15, where Jesus picks up right on the heels of that parable of the shrewd manager that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so Jesus is going to be unpacking some themes that go along with that parable, and then also are sort of a launching point into some more deep and more wide application of those ideas in our lives. So, small details and wrinkled noses. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 10. Jesus said, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property," a shout back out to the shrewd manager, right? "Who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And so he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." So, I want to sort of unpack this passage in sort of three sections. I want to start with what we see in verses 10 through 12, the first three verses. And I think that everything we just read in those first three verses, it all points to one very, very simple truth. The small stuff matters. The so-called small stuff, it actually matters quite a lot. And here's why this, I think, is countercultural in a growing sense today. I would submit to you that we live in a world that is increasingly drawn toward a deepening and ongoing sense of fascination with the significant, the novel, the trending, the impressive. At a deep and ongoing level, our fascination grips us. So I want to talk about fascination for a little bit. And I'm going to put a phrase up on the screen. We're all going to read this together. It's easy. It's two words. We can all do it together, I promise. So if you came to church today hoping to get out of interaction, too bad, so sad. Sorry, not sorry. Actually, I can't make you do anything. I can invite you to. But I want us all to just say this phrase together out loud. I want you, while you say it along with me, to just sort of feel the feelings that go along with saying this phrase together. Okay, on the count of three, here we go. One, two, three. How fascinating. Oh, you guys rocked that. I kind of want to do it again, but I'm not going to. So, when we say that phrase, how fascinating, think of the emotions and attitudes that go along with it. Excitement, interest, attraction, attentiveness, even a sense of joyfulness go along with the idea of being fascinated. And what I want you to know is that this was not always an envious position to be in. To be fascinated was not always a good thing. To find out how, we turn the clock back. The English word for fascinate traces back to the 1590s, and it comes from French and Latin words that mean to bewitch, enchant, or to cast a spell. In fact, the Latin root fascinum talked about bewitching and evil spells. So it's a very clear negative connotation what it meant to be fascinated. You go even further back into antiquity, and that word was associated with the power that a person or even an animal might have to influence you with just a glance at a distance, power to immobilize you or even actually harm you. And the later English usage in the 1600s still had some of that baggage, because they would use the word fascinate to talk about serpents and witches. Serpents and witches who could look at you and somehow, with a glance through your eyes, make you immobilized. Somehow, you were unable to resist. Fascination. Immobilization without the ability to resist. So for like 300 years, to be fascinated meant to name an overpowering, involuntary captivity of attention, often with some sinister overtones to it. Now, yes, all of this changed starting in the 1800s. The word fascinate started to just mean things like delight or attract or hold attention, the things you expressed when you said that phrase out loud with me. It just meant to be intensely absorbed into something. So now you're thinking, what's the point? So, okay, word nerd, why are we talking about the history of the word fascinate? For this reason, I would agree that the sort of malevolent sorcery that was attached to that word is gone. No one hears fascinate and thinks of ladies in pointy hats or snakes slithering along the ground. But I would argue that the power of the word fascinate is actually still very much with us today. In a more modern sense, a secularized enchantment, if you will. I think we are increasingly in a world with this deepening desire to be fascinated, to have this intense engagement that can be spell-like in the way that it captures us. But it's not about witches and snakes. It's about novelty. It's about spectacle. It's about wow factor that we just can't draw ourselves away from. And if you don't believe me, hang out with a teenager for a while and watch them become enchanted with their cell phone for minutes or hours at a time because they're unable, they're immobilized by the experience of finding something novel and new and fresh and amazing at every turn. So all of that to say this, to ask this question, how much is our deepening infatuation with fascination negatively impacting our day-to-day attention to the small details? Because again, that's what Jesus talked about in verses 10 through 12. Little things matter a lot. And if you aren't able to be trusted with small things, who knows if you'll ever be able to be trusted with something larger. If we're not entrusted to care well for the little things, what does that mean for us? So author and biblical scholar Fred Craddock, he talks about it this way in his commentary. He says, the life of a disciple of Jesus is one of faithful attention to the frequent and familiar tasks of each day, however small and insignificant they may seem. The one faithful in today's nickels and dimes is the one to be trusted with the big account. But it's easy to be indifferent towards small obligations while quite sincerely believing oneself fully trustworthy in major matters. The realism of these sayings of Jesus is simply that life consists of a series of seemingly small opportunities. A series of seemingly small opportunities. He goes on to give some examples. He says, listen, most of us will not this week christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with the queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. More likely, the week will present no more than the chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed the neighbor's cat. And that is an original quote. The choir practice part, Andy did not bribe me to slip that in. That is actually part of the quote. And by the way, you might hear that quote and be like, that's sort of dated, right? And yes, so Fred Craddock passed away about 10 years ago. He was 86 when he passed, so he was already kind of an old man. Sorry to anybody who's 86 or more. I apologize. So he was already well along in his years at that point, and he wrote that commentary in 1990, so last millennium. So he's talking about christening a ship and dinner with the queen, and we're like, okay, that's, you know, doesn't move the needle today. So, but his point, and I want to draw our attention back to this line. I think it's the best one. It's very easy to be indifferent towards small obligations while being quite sincerely believing that you are fully trustworthy in major matters. I would say it like this. It's this kind of thinking. I'll turn it on when it counts. I'll turn it on when it counts. I'm not, the small stuff, I'm not going to bother too much with, energy, passion, whatever. Now, when something big comes along, when something significant comes along, I'll go ahead, I'll turn it on when it counts, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus seems to be saying here in Luke chapter 16. No, the way you build your muscles is by doing the small stuff first, and then maybe you're ready. If you think you're just going to wait and then be ready for the big stuff when it comes and sort of turn it on when it matters, you're fooling yourself. It's through the small everyday stuff that you prepare yourself for the bigger stuff that comes along down the road. We hear an echo of this in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, with the phrase, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" So a brief thumbnail contextual note for what's happening in Zechariah, specifically chapter 4. The Jewish people had been gone to exile, and now they are just now, they've returned, about 50,000 of them under Zerubbabel, and they're rebuilding the temple. But there's a lot of pressure. There's oppositional pressure, there's political pressure, and so the work on the temple stalls for like 15 years or longer. The foundation had been laid, but it just looked weak in comparison to their collective memory of, oh, Solomon's temple, and they look at the work so far, and they're very, very frustrated and depressed. It looks like an epic failure to all the people. And so Zechariah has this amazing vision I don't have time to go into right now, but a fully functioning temple and the beauty of it all. He's told that this mountain of resistance is going to be leveled. Zechariah 4 is actually where we get the pretty well-known verse that says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." In other words, this will be accomplished, but not by your own strength, by God's strength. And it's in the midst of that that this word comes. Who dares despise the day of small things? They were living at a time of small things. It looked like progress wasn't happening quickly enough. And yet God is like, whoa, my spirit will complete this. You need to trust in the days of small things while you're in them, instead of despising them, looking hopelessly and disappointingly at small steps and slow progress. So small things matter. And then that gets tied a little bit later in the passage we read to the idea of worldly wealth and true riches. Now that connects us back to that parable of the shrewd manager that came right before this in the beginning of Luke 16. Another shout out to Andy for unpacking and applying that. It's a challenging passage, but it's a great one. It reminds us that if you will do well with a little, you can be entrusted with more. And that's actually still how our world works in a lot of different ways. Think about when you are at a place in life where you're trying to build credit, right? You start out with a credit card that has a max spending limit of like $1,000. And can you handle that well? Great, we'll increase your spending limit. You did okay with that? Great, then we'll increase. So now you can get a loan to buy a car. And you do well with that? Great, now you have a loan to buy a house. If you show that you are trustworthy with smaller things, you build up to bigger things. And I want to remind us all, one of the great points of the parable of the shrewd manager, worldly does not mean evil or bad, but worldly does mean lesser, lesser compared to things of the kingdom and of eternal value. So in his commentary, N.T. Wright says this, "Money, according to this passage we read, points beyond itself to the true riches which await us in the life to come. What they are exactly, we can hardly guess, but there are true riches which really will belong to us in a way that money doesn't, if we learn faithfulness here and now. And if we don't, we shall find ourselves torn between two masters." And this is, to me, the connecting point between the two masters and the parable of the shrewd manager. It's like, do you understand small things and big things? Do you understand worldly wealth and the true riches of eternal wealth? Because again, it's plain and simple. No one can serve two masters in verse 13. Either you'll hate one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So here's what's interesting. Last week, when I talked about the parable of the prodigal, specifically the older brother, I reminded us all that it's an opportunity to identify and root out either or thinking. But what do we have here just a few verses later? Really clear either or thinking. We talked about how the older brother was like, well, if you're going to welcome and bless him, then you therefore aren't welcoming and blessing me. It was very clear. And Jesus, you know, the parable of the father, it's like, no, it's both. He loves them both. It's a both and. But there are times, Richard Rohr says it better than I do. He says, most of Jesus' teaching is non-dualistic, both and. But there are a few areas where he's absolutely dualistic, either or. And it's usually anything having to do with power and anything having to do with money. And it's true. You read through the Gospels and you will find that over and over again. Just think for a moment about when Jesus' disciples are jockeying for power. Who's going to sit at your right hand in the kingdom? And he says, guys, look at the Gentiles. Among them, they lord it over one another. And then what does he say? It shall not be so with you. There are times when Jesus draws this really clear line in the sand, and this is one of them. This is one of them. Either or, you cannot serve both God and money. Some translations have that as mammon because of the way the language is like a borrow word and things like that. In the Jewish tradition that Jesus found himself in, wealth or mammon is actually not inherently evil. But we also should never expect that we can have a neutral relationship with it. And that's a really clear distinction. It's not inherently bad or evil. However, the way we choose to relate to it is never neutral. You will have a master. You will have only one. Either you'll use your wealth faithfully, wisely, in service of God, and especially in service of others who are most in need, or if not, wealth can take on a personified status as a master. And the claims of the service of wealth are unyielding. You will never feel like there is enough if wealth is the master. And according to Luke, what does it look like if wealth is the master? Well, in his gospel, he talks about theft and exploitation, about hoarding, about conspicuous consumption, and really a general disregard for those who are deeply in need. Probably most of us in this room have heard the all too common phrase from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. That money is the root of all kinds of evil. Hey, people say that to me a lot, and I say to them, actually, that's not what the Bible says. It's one of my favorite misquoted Bible verses. You know, money is the root of all evil. Actually, no. You know the full context, right? The love of money. Yeah, it's a huge difference. Money, wealth, mammon, it is not inherently bad or evil on its own, but our relationship to it. If we love money, if it becomes the master, then yeah, it's the beginning of a lot of evils. Listen, money makes an excellent servant, makes a lousy master. A lousy, lousy master. So Jesus said you can't have two masters. Here's why that would have been funny to the people listening to him preach and teach, because in his Greco-Roman world, a slave could absolutely have more than one master. A servant, a client, could have more than one patron. So when Jesus says, you can't have more than one master, I can see somebody in the crowd be like, actually, I've got a lot of people that I am working in service to. But the point Jesus is making is that you can't have two masters if those masters want to send you in entirely different directions at the same time. If they have desperately different purposes for what they want you to do, you can't serve both of them. Think about the drastic differences in the words. You will love one and sort of kind of like the other. No, you'll hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. What Jesus is really warning about, I read this phrase this week and I love it. He's warning us that we should never attempt to multitask in matters of ultimate concern. I love that perspective. So I think that's what we tell ourselves sometimes about God and wealth. Like, that's fine. I can do both. I can multitask this. Some of you guys are probably great multitaskers. Some of you are. Some of you think you're great multitaskers, and you are. Some of you think you're great multitaskers, and you just get distracted really, really easily, actually. Is the real truth. But some of you guys are great multitaskers. You can be doing 100 things at once and still somehow do them well. I generally cannot do that for the most part. But the warning here is, listen, do not try and multitask things of ultimate concern. of ultimate concern. And if you're wondering today, how do I tell which master is in charge? I would just offer this suggestion. What priorities are driving your life? That will help you figure it out. If the priorities driving your life are those of wealth versus those of Jesus, then you have to consider who the master is. So Jesus is clear. You cannot serve. You will have one master. You can't serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, who are hearing all of this, they react. And if you remember the text, it is immediate and it is intense. And we're told in the text why it was immediate and intense, because it says the Pharisees who loved money. And I want to pause and make sure we say this. So they loved money. Don't just think about having lots of stuff. In our world, we think of having money means having stuff. There wasn't much stuff to have, really. There was no Walmart, no Amazon. There was no, so maybe you could have a pile of gold, I guess. But being wealthy was actually mostly about the status that it gave you in the eyes of other people. And so Jesus is saying, you guys, you are lovers of money. And they reacted really, really poorly. But I do want to make this note too, because the Pharisees get a bad rap. We look at them in the New Testament, and they really get a bad rap. Now, do they deserve it most of the time? They do. But I want us to think through how was it that these men who were absolutely steeped in Scripture, how did they end up being lovers of money? How did they end up thinking that this was something that was vastly important to them? And I want you to realize that it's because they had a biblical and theological perspective that allowed them to do so. We're not going to read the whole chapter now, but Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all about the prosperity that comes along if you are obedient to the commands of God. And it's not just one area. Prosperity in your city, in your country, in the wombs of your people, in your crops, in your livestock, in your land, in your barns, everywhere, you are going to find prosperity. And here's just one verse that sort of brings it all to focus today from verse 13. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. Now, if I were to ask you, who do you think in the New Testament is being described when we talk about people who follow the commands of the Lord super carefully? It's the Pharisees. So, but this is where they get the idea that having the wealth, the prosperity, it made sense to them. Now, you and I know, or I'll remind us, that there are lots of other Old Testament passages you could use to sort of balance this out. Things from the Psalms and Proverbs, definitely things from the prophets that allow you to balance out what we find here in Deuteronomy. But it seems the Pharisees were not interested in doing so. It's like they wanted to camp out exclusively in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28. A reminder to us today that sticking rigorously with a particular reading of a particular passage and not considering the whole scope of Scripture is usually a really bad idea. But that's how they got there. So therefore, that's why they react to Jesus like they did. And do you remember the verb that we see in English that describes how they reacted? It says they sneered at Jesus. He really hit a nerve. They sneered at him. The Greek word for sneer, ekmukterizo, it signals more than just an attitude, but the way that word translates is to wrinkle one's nose. So it's not just an expression of a verbal response. They didn't just grumble or groan. They didn't just point their fingers to talk about they wrinkled their noses at him. A physical response as if he disgusted them so much with what he just said that they couldn't handle it. So picture in your mind whatever, like, what's the worst smell you can think of? I'll let you think of it, right? I was trying to think of what it would be for me. And I, like, there are the usual, like, you know, manure and things like that. But I'll tell you one for me. It's pickles. Like, I can't do it. I know some of you love pickles, right? But, like, I, like, oh. So think of a smell that you just can't do, and then imagine what your face looks like if you get a face full of that smell. Your nose wrinkles, your face wrinkles because you are so disgusted at what that smell is doing to you. That's their reaction. Their reaction, they're so offended at what Jesus has said. In Luke 15 at the beginning, the Pharisees were told we're grumbling and muttering. They have now evolved because Jesus has talked way too much about finding lost things and being graceful that now they are grimacing and sneering. Some versions say deriding him. It's gotten rather intense. And part of it's just their reaction, but remember this too. It's not just the Pharisees that are around. There's other people. So they know that if the other people see the Pharisees as respectful and honorable people that should be listened to, they want to make a public disgrace of Jesus by wrinkling their noses in disgust, saying, "Do not listen to this man's interpretation of the scripture. This is a dangerous rabbi that should be dismissed." That's part of what they're doing. And Jesus responds with one more accusation and one more observation when he sees them sneering back at him. The first one is, he says, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts." So notice, do a little word calculus. He says, "You are the ones who justify who? Yourselves in the eyes of whom? Other people. Who is missing from the equation? God is completely missing from the equation." Their focus is on themselves and how they look to other people. When Jesus is like, God sees your heart, and that matters so much more than anything else. So you justify yourselves in the eyes of others, and then he ends with this: what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And here, friends, is where it gets really super fun. So the Greek word for detestable, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it because it has more consonants than verbs, and it starts with the words BD are at the beginning of the word together. So I will, just for fun. Bedegligma? Doesn't matter. So, but here's what it means. So that word that gets translated as detestable, when they would translate back and forth between the Greek and the Hebrew, which was done a lot between the scriptures, that word would get tied in the Old Testament to the word tova in Hebrew. And that is a crazy strong word that gets interpreted and translated as abomination. You're familiar with that? An abomination to the Lord, or something that was abhorrent to the Lord. And that word in Hebrew carried with it the concept of greatly offending someone's nostrils because of the foul stench that it brought. So get what's happening. Jesus sees them wrinkling their noses at him in disgust, and he says back to them in sort of a playful but very serious wordplay, "You know what? God wrinkles his nose in disgust at some of the ways you view things in your world, specifically in this context, wealth and riches." They were so offended that they wrinkled their noses at Jesus, and he says, "Yeah, well, God wrinkles his divine nose because the stench is so bad with some of the ways that you've come to view these things, having another master." Friends, what makes sense through the lens of our broken world and our humanity, sometimes we prop it up with some selective Bible reading, may actually stink in the nostrils of God when he looks at the exact same thing. I hope that bothers you. It bothered me this week, so I hope it bothers you. The idea that when I look at things through my brokenness and my humanity, even sometimes using some Bible verses to cobble together and prop it up, I need to be really careful because there might be something that's drifting into God's nostrils and he's going, "Oh, what are you, how are you viewing and valuing things in a way that is so out of whack with the ways of God?" And I'll finish with this. I don't think the Pharisees woke up one day and said, "You know, friends, we should probably become a stench in the nostrils of God. Let's shoot for that." I don't think that that happened. But I do think that every day, small details, little choices, little decisions eventually led them to a place where they felt very confident that they were seeing things well, when in fact they were taking things of little value from a kingdom perspective and making it way more valuable in their lives than it ever needed to be. So, a few things to think and pray through as we close our time together looking at Scripture. Here's the first one. How attentive and faithful are you with the small details of life compared to potentially a dogged attention to things that fascinate you, that grab you? Secondly, what does your relationship with wealth look like? Are you using your resources in service to the kingdom, or are they in danger of becoming a rival king? And lastly, invite Jesus to help you with your spiritual vision so that you can correct the values and priorities in your heart if maybe they're out of line with the heart of God. So I'm going to flip through those again while I stop talking. We'll invite some silence into the room so that the Holy Spirit has a little bit better ability to speak to each one of us. And I'll close in a moment with a word of prayer. And then we're going to sing one more song together before we head out. Our Father, we're so thankful today for the blessing that Scripture is to each one of us. We're thankful that it's not just intended to encourage and inspire us, but also to challenge and correct us. So we listen with open ears and open hands today as we consider the attention we're giving to the quote-unquote smaller parts of life, the little details, understanding that you desire a faithfulness in the small things. We consider what our relationship is to the wealth and the money, the resources that we have in our world, knowing that, God, they're not evil or wrong or bad in and of themselves, but that our orientation to them, our relationship with them, will determine who our master truly is. So God, let us master them instead of allowing them to master us. And ultimately, our prayer is that you correct our spiritual vision, that whatever you view highly, God, make that weighty in our hearts. Whatever is a high priority for the sake of your kingdom, raise that up to a level of passion within our souls. Make us attentive to the things that you say are most valuable, the priorities that you have highest on your list. May our hearts be molded to match everything that you are. And if there are things we need to set aside in order to better pursue who you are and what you have for us, God, show us what needs to be set aside today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.